Greetings and good morning again. I'm this morning continuing a sermon series, and this is the third in a series that we're calling Reclaimed Words. In the sermons that I'm working on each week, the goal has been very simply to get a clearer understanding of a word that's important for the life of the church. Just by way of review, 2 weeks ago, we discussed the word church and described the church not as a building, but as a gathering of people who had been brought together in order to be built up and then sent by Jesus. That led us to the next word. This group that was gathered had been gathered up in such a way that they were called members of the body of Christ. And last week I discussed the member as one person, a part of the body of Christ, who trusts Jesus, who loves others, and who together with those others serves the world. And that second word, member, leads us to our third this morning. When we talk about a community of people gathered by Jesus, built up by him, and sent into the world in such a way that it would be true to say they serve the world, the word that comes up is mission. The church is a gathering of people who are on a mission. Now, I want to set the discussion this morning on this particular word in the context of an old story. And I've chosen this story because I believe it illuminates for us the nature of the mission that we have because of what God has done. The story is about a city called Samaria. The city is a place in which all of the inhabitants are starving to death. However, they don't have to. And the reason they don't have to is because the enemy that was creating the conditions that were making them all starve has in fact been driven away, but the people who live in the city don't know it yet. They are starving because they don't have what they need, but they don't need to be. Let me tell you the details of the story. Samaria is a city that was built on a mound, a circular mound. It was a city that was built on a hill. And this was one of its great strengths in a military sense. You know that it is difficult to attack an enemy who's on higher ground. In times of strength, the city of Samaria was in great, it had a great setting because any enemy that approached could easily be run down. But this strength of Samaria was also its weakness. Because when it wasn't prepared, an army from the north sent their troops slowly to the city. And rather than attacking this place head-on, the soldiers set up a camp all around the perimeters of this circular hill in the valley that surrounded it. And what they did was very simply, they cut off all imports from coming into the city. Now, at first, if you were in this place, Samaria, you wouldn't know, and it didn't matter. You saw some tents out there in the valleys, but that didn't make any difference until enough time had passed where all of the food and all of the water within the city proper had been used up. And so everyone who lived there was starving to death. None of the people in the city had what they needed because of the enemy that had set up its boundaries around their perimeter. I want to put the story on hold for a minute. Do you know that we live in a world where people don't have what they need? Of course, I mean in one sense, people don't have the basic provisions. But wouldn't you say that you live in a city where the basic needs of people don't seem to be there, their needs for their hearts and their spirits and their emotions? It gets so desperate in the city of Samaria that the people have to resort to cannibalism in order to meet their needs. I think it's one of the most gruesome stories that I've ever heard. Two young mothers strike a bargain with each other. On the first day, they will cook one of their children and eat it so they don't die. And then the next day comes, and the second mom refuses to hold her part of the bargain. Doesn't that sound unbelievably dreadful? Don't you know that the world that we live in Red Bank has people who are just as desperate? Some of you in here perhaps have felt in your own spirits just so desperate. Unexpectedly, and without anyone knowing it in the city, God intervenes in this scenario in such a way that changes absolutely everything for the people in the city, but they don't know it. Listen to this. Remember, the reason that everybody in the city is in such bad shape is because all around their perimeters are tents which are filled with soldiers who are not letting anything come into the city, so they have no food and water. One night, after the sun has set, the darkness has come over the land, there are four leprous men who are outside the gate of the city. A leper in those days was someone who had a skin disorder that made it so they weren't allowed to stay within the city boundaries. And so these four men who are out there by the gate, we meet them in this story, and they've looked at one another and they've said, we're doomed as it is. If we could go back into the city, it wouldn't help. There's no food there. Why don't we go out to the enemies and see? Perhaps they'll have mercy on us and they'll give us some of the food and water that they have in their tents. As they make their way toward the enemy camp, God himself causes the soldiers in the tents to hear the sounds of a mighty rushing army in their ears, as if there are chariots and horsemen bearing down upon them. In the night, these men who are keeping this city from having what it needs are terrorized by this sound. They believe an army from the south has suddenly come up, and in order to save their own lives, they all flee hastily, leaving everything behind in the tents. And so they disappear in the night, these soldiers, and they go off into the distance. But now the state of the city, if you're inside, you don't know it's any different, but the state of the city is altogether changed. Because now all of those people who are starving don't need to be any longer. And right now, no one in the city knows it. These four men, they approach the tents expecting to find soldiers who probably will kill them, but maybe will make them into their slaves and give them the food they need to live another day. And when they arrive, they open the flaps of the first tent, and what they find is that the soldiers are totally gone, but there before them is all the food and drink that they could possibly want. And stepping back from this one tent, they see a host of tents that is beyond what anyone could imagine. Every one of them filled with provisions, not one of them possessing a single soldier. And what these four men know in this moment is that God has done something that changes everything for all of the people back in the city, but not one person in the city knows it. And so all of those people back in the city are still starving for no reason. They're still living in utter desperation, but they don't need to. They're still living under the oppression and fear of an enemy that has been conquered. They're subject to a power that is only now in their imaginations, but no longer has any power because God has chased it away and they don't know it. Here's the question. What should those four men do with what they know? If those four men know what everyone in the city does not know, if they know that there's no reason for suffering anymore, what should they do? That's the question that in a very striking way parallels the question that comes to all of us in this church, if the church is a people gathered, built up, and sent by Jesus. It's the question that ought to be asked by every one of us who trusts Jesus and loves others and because of that is ready to ask the question, how should we serve the world? It's the question of mission. And it's why I think it's worth recovering this word, mission, because this word, like so many that ought to be so fundamentally shaping for us in the church, has been so misunderstood. Mission. When you hear that word, when we use that word in our own culture, there are lots of different ways we use it. One of them is it's a style of furniture that I happen to like. Another way is it's a term for an organized military effort that has a clear and definable goal. It's a military mission. Another way that word is used very common in our everyday culture is mission statements. You know what I mean? The way a business says what its aim and its purpose and its goal is going to be. I've got some just for fun. Tell me if you can guess who this is. Mission statement. To organize the world's information and make it universally accessible and useful. Whose mission statement is that? No, it's actually Goggle. How about this one? To be our customers' favorite place and way to eat. Place and way. You ready for this? Here's the way. It's McDonald's. My favorite way to eat is after waiting for 30 seconds and then I eat for four. I mean, okay, how about this one? This is wonderful. To inspire and nurture the human spirit. One person, one cup, one neighborhood at a time. Yes. Mission. In all three of these, and I would say in the way that often the word is used by churches like ours and churches all around, mission is, it's the thing that we're going to try for, the thing that we're going to aim at, the thing that's going to be our purpose and our goal when we come together, and we have to put it down in a single statement. What are we as people going to do? Now, that's a good question in the church only if the original meaning of this word mission is preserved. It is true that you and I have something to do, that we should be able to say in a clear and concise way some statement that expresses our purpose for being together. But there is a terrible danger in the use of this word that comes from neglecting how it was always used, what it always meant, because what happens always in this word is that we think about what we must do, first of all, instead of the much more important thing, and I'm going to let the cat out of the bag here, much more important than what you or I must do is what God has done. If you come to the church and say, what must I do, without knowing what God has already done, you are lost already. Because God himself has first of all done something. And what we must do as a church comes only after acknowledging what God has done. And that is supremely good news. Whether you've come into the church this morning already to learn about the word mission and become a better Christian, or you're full of doubt, you're not sure what you believe, you are full of anxiety and worry over some issue that you're facing in life, and you don't want to hear about mission, whoever you are, the truth is the first word is what God has done. And I want you to think of that city again, Samaria. The city where people are starving, but they don't have to be. And the reason they don't have to be is because of what God has done. Here's the word that mission comes from. It's a Latin word, missio. The Latin word missio means a sending. If you look up the word mission in the dictionary, if it's a big dictionary, it'll have as the first meaning, it'll say Latin, a sending, and then it will say obsolete. And obsolete is the English word that means fallen from use. People don't use it in this way anymore. But in the church, the very best thing we can do when we talk about our mission is to understand how the word was always used. And it was always used as a sending. Now, a sending has four components, each of which are absolutely critical to the understanding of the word. Think of it for a minute. When you think of an act of sending, there are certain components in that act that make it a sending. Follow me. You ready for this? The first one is, for every sending, there is a sender. That is a being, a person who has authority and who has power and who has thought through a situation and on the basis of thinking it through has decided, this is the second component, to send someone who is going to be this person sent. And the sender has his own reasons for doing this, and the sent, if the sent person does in fact go, goes because they trust the sender, because they know the sender has authority and they believe that this sender's reason for sending them is important. And that brings up the third component. The sender sends the sent to the recipients, the ones who the sender had in mind, the ones who the sender looked at and cared about and thought, I want to change something for them. And so the way I'm going to do that is to send someone. And that brings us to the last point. The sender goes to these recipients with an assignment, with something to do, for a reason. All four of these, not just one, all four of these components are absolutely crucial to understanding, first of all, what missio is, and therefore what mission is in the church. What happens very frequently is we focus all our attention on the bottom, the assignment, and then we lose sight of who the real sender is, when it comes to the mission in the church, and then the church ends up being an awful lot like Starbucks without the caffeine. Think about Starbucks' mission statement for a minute. To inspire the human spirit and nurture the human spirit. What part of these four is that? Someone shout it out who's brave. That's the assignment. One person, one cup, one neighborhood at a time. That's the whole thing. Who's the sender? Yes. What part of Starbucks? So let's be more particular. Who dreamt it up? What's that? No. The baristas are the scent. It's those, right? It's those coffee jockeys. They're the ones who are sent, right? The sender is corporate. The sender is the CEOs who are sitting. The assignment is to nurture the spirit, and the recipients are the coffee drinkers. Yes? This is not bad. They've done quite a good job, right? They make a lot of money doing this. It functions. This understanding of the mission of this company is good in some sense, but what happens that's dangerous is when people like you and I in the church together say, how are we going to figure out what our assignment is, and how are we going to be the ones who send the certain people who will send to whichever recipients we believe should have this mission and make it happen? For the first 1,500 years that word missio was used, up until the 16th century in the church, that word mission was never used to describe the action of people. Never. The church had a task, it had a goal, it had an aim, but never in those 1,500 years was the church's work ever described as a mission. Do you know who was always the subject of the verb of the sending in the church's history up until the 16th century? Anyone want to guess? God. Mission only was described as something that God did. And in those centuries, it was God the Father's choice to send the Son, and then the Father and the Son's choice to send the Holy Spirit that was called missio. And not until the Jesuits in the 16th century, when a group of people thought, we need to go get those wayward Protestants and bring them back into the Catholic Church, was the word mission ever used of an action of a group of people. Prior to that, it was always used to describe God's action. And what is crucial for you and me, if we're gathering to the church and a part of Christ's body, is that whenever we talk about the mission of the church, before we ask what we're supposed to do, before what we ask how we're supposed to send or who we're supposed to send or who we're supposed to go to, we must sit and wait and listen to the mission that God has already accomplished. Now, I want to show you a place where this happens very clearly, where this mission of God's is described with all four components in one concise statement, and it's in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. Now, this is just one place. The mission of God as these four things is described all over. But in this one sentence here, I want you to pay attention to see how God's mission is described. Listen to what it says in verse 19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. In that statement, there is first of all described as missio, as God's action. There is first of all named the sender. Who is the sender that you see there? The sender is God. Now, I want to make it clear that it takes a little bit of broader knowledge of what the New Testament pictures to see fully what's going on here. But in this statement of Paul's, we are hearing, first of all, about something that God did. And God, according to this statement, sent someone. Who did God send? Sent Christ. Now, again, this is the statement in this one text in 2 Corinthians presents this in a close way, but this is the story of the whole Bible. God, the one who created the world and looked at it. God, the one who knew the conditions that were unfolding in the city where people didn't have what they needed and were starving to death. The city where people were so mad to try to acquire their deepest and most heartfelt needs that were so driven in madness that they were eating and devouring one another. The weak and the poor and the underprivileged were being dominated and oppressed by those who had strength and power. God looked at that situation and decided to send Christ. Now, this is another subject for another sermon, but this is quite a mystery about God. In the reality of the Trinity, we learn that God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son are not two separate subjects. There are two ways that God is in the world, but God himself comes in person. I want to ask you the next question. In this text, who are the recipients of this mission? It's the whole world. It's not just some people. It's not just those who are interested in learning a little bit about God or adding some religion to their lives. It's certainly not the people who've behaved appropriately to whom this mission is directed. God the Father looks at the world, the whole world, sends his Son for a reason, and the reason is that the world is in utter disarray and disorder. That the people who live in it, who God loves, are suffering badly because they don't have what they need. Oh, there's a reason why they suffer like this. The scriptures make it quite plain. The reason is that their relationship with God, which was so life-giving and so life-affirming, which was so encouraging and building up for them, that had been shattered because of their choice to turn away from God. The word that the scriptures use here is sin. That the world was reeling and mad because of the effects of sin. Now, that word might not be one that you're accustomed to hearing or that you even believe in, but what is true, I would say universally, is every person who lives in this world today knows deep in their bones that things are not as they should be. That all you need to do is open your eyes for a single moment to the world around you, to your neighborhood, to your family, or to your own experience. And you know things are out of order. You know that the world that you inhabit and that the people around you inhabit is not as it should be. You know that it's like a city where people are starving to death. The assignment of the mission of God. I want you to see this word here because it's a very important word in the scriptures. The assignment for which God the Father sends Jesus the Son to the world is to reconcile. Reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That means the God who on his own dignity and right could stand at a distance looking at the world that has made itself his enemy and say, how dare you? How dare you spurn all the good things that I've given you in creation? How dare you treat each other with such lovelessness? How dare you don't acknowledge the great gift of your own life? How dare you look at yourself and think you're worthless when I've told you how much you're worth? God does not do any of those things. Instead, God sends the Son to reconcile the world to himself, and he does so at his own cost. The story of the scriptures tell us that it cost Jesus Christ his life to reconcile the world to himself. And this is the very first word that every gathering of people who've been gathered together by Jesus to be built up and sent into the world, every church, the first word that every church must hear when it comes to thinking about its own mission is, what is the mission that God has accomplished? And the mission that we learn here, the mission that God has accomplished, is that in sending Jesus Christ, he has reconciled the world to himself. Not he might reconcile the world to himself. Not perhaps if a few other things happen, now the world's problems will truly have been dealt with. The message of the scriptures, the message of the death and then resurrection of Jesus Christ, is that sin, the enemy that has been ruining humanity, has in fact been conquered and vanquished. Why do we still live in such misery? Because we are like people who live in a city that is surrounded by tents, which we think has enemies, or which we think are filled with enemies, but are not. They are in fact only filled with all the food and water we could ever need. And that is so simply because of the mission of God. Missio. The work that God has done has effectively destroyed the enemy, which is sin, and all of the death that comes in its trails, so that anyone who currently lives in the misery of disconnection from God lives like a person in the city that has no more enemy around it, but doesn't know it yet. And so that raises the question. It raises two questions. First, are we people who know what God has done? Are we people who not only know it with our heads, but believe it in our hearts, who experience it in our own existence, that you are free, that the prison that held you starving and dying of thirst has been broken open, and you don't need to go on living like that anymore? That's the first question. And then the second question is, if you and I and we as a church are a community that knows what God has done, what are we going to do about it? And that's the question of mission. I want you to come back with me for a moment to that story of the city and those four lepers. These four men, when they discover the tents that are empty of soldiers but filled with food. In a way, if we are a church that knows the missio of God, knows what God has done, then we are in their position. We are people who, by dumb luck in a sense, have discovered that the enemy's gone. It would be weird if those lepers started patting themselves on the back for the work they did, wouldn't it? We're like them. People who were desperate and have thankfully discovered that God did something that changes everything. And there we are at the gate of the tents, and the question is, what will we do? Do you know what the lepers did? In this story, listen to this. They see what's in there. Of course, they rush in. They start to drink and eat. They start to grab things. They find gold and silver and garments. They gather up as much as they can hold in their arms. They run out of the tent into the night, and they find some bushes and some rocks, and they hide everything they found in that first tent, and then they run back to the tents, and they go to the second one, planning to do exactly the same thing. They haven't thought it through, but their impulse is to get everything they can for themselves. And so they start desperately hoarding the goodies. Does this sound absurd? Do you know how often we do this as people who've heard the gospel and want everything we can get for ourselves? You know what would happen to all the food out there in the desert that they hid in the bushes? It would all rot anyway. Even if it didn't rot, it was way more than they could eat. The truth is, for you and me, the church, which is first of all the listener to God's mission, the question of what we will do is pertinent. This is what happened to the lepers. As they were in the second tent gathering up the goodies, one of them speaks up, looks at the others and says, wait a minute, hold on a second. What we're doing is wrong. And then these are the words that come out of his mouth. If you want to read this, it's in 2 Kings chapter 6 and 7, this story. He says to the others, this is a day of good news. Those are the words. This is a day of good news. What we are doing is wrong. And immediately he thinks of those who are back in the city who are needlessly starving. And he says, we should go back and tell them. We have to. If we don't, we're going to be found out. The king will slaughter us. We have to go back and tell those starving people. Why wouldn't those lepers do everything they could to go tell those other hungry people that there was more than enough food for them? Isn't that a totally reasonable question? Now twist that question to you and to me. Why wouldn't we, as people who know this good news, why wouldn't we do everything that we could to share it with others? Now I want to acknowledge that historically, as Christians, we have a lot of bad examples of how Christians have gone about trying to carry out a mission like this. Some of you who know history know some of the bad examples of how Christians went about trying to share the what they called the gospel. One word would be crusades. There are many other examples of how Christians have got it wrong. But that's in the past, and now we must ask ourselves, if we will be a true community of Jesus Christ, what will we do? What will Outreach Red Bank Community Church do with what God has let us know about the state of things? How will we respond? Will we hoard like the lepers, or will we say, this is a day of good news, we must share? I want you to look now again at the last part of this text in 2 Corinthians 5:19, because while the first part of this text tells us about God's mission, the last part tells us about our mission. And now we're ready to ask, what is the mission of the church? Now we're ready to ask, how, as a church, are we sent, and how, to whom are we sent, and who sends us, and what's the assignment? Look at what it says at the second half of 2 Corinthians 5:19. After telling us what God did, it says that the church has been entrusted with the message of reconciliation. Who is the one who sends us? It's God. The sent are all of us, not just the one who preaches, or a few people who have gifts with words or argument. But all of us, the whole church is sent. All of the people who are gathered and built up by Jesus are sent by him. All of those who are members of his body and trust him and love one another are called to serve the world. The recipients, I've said it, it's the world. It's the world of those who don't know or who have forgotten what they've known about what God has done for them. And the assignment is quite simply to make it known. I would say the simplest expression of what our missio is, what the mission of the church is it's God's sending. Not our sending, first of all, but God's sending of his church. And that includes every person who Jesus has gathered and is building to send out. It's God's sending of his church to share the good news. And so I want to move this over and put it in our book of reclaimed words. That the mission that we have, the mission that you and I are privileged and called to be a part of is God's sending of his church, and that's us, to share the good news with those who don't know it. And now that raises a question. If we've had bad examples of how that unfolds, what is the way that we're called to share this news? Incidentally, in that story, when those four fellows return to the city to tell them that the enemies are gone and the tents are available for all the food they could use, guess what happens? They don't believe them. The king in the city says, no. It's a trap. We don't believe it. The question about how you and I are called to share the good news is the question that we'll take up the next time I preach. And that brings us, and it will bring us to the last word in this series, and it's just four words, but that is the word witness. Next Sunday, I want you to know that ahead of time, I'm not going to be here. There's going to be someone else who'll preach. But the Sunday after that, I'm going to take this word witness up in hopes that each of us will see how, as members of the body of Christ in his church, we're called to be a part of the mission of God as we learn to be his witnesses. I want to ask you now to pray with me as the musicians come forward. God, I thank you for this morning and for the chance to once again dwell on a word. I pray that in our time together that you have spoken through me and through these stories and through the scriptures to teach us what it is, first of all, to know that you yourself have accomplished a mission for the world, that in Jesus Christ you sent your Son and in him yourself into the world to reconcile the world to yourself. We thank you that you've done that and that you've given it to us to know that. We pray that we would believe it and be shaped by it. And then we pray that we would ask how. How can we be the agents of your good news in this world? How can we learn to share it? I pray that when we gather again next time around these words, that we would learn clearly how to be your witnesses in the world so that we can be your instruments of reconciliation in this world that is starving but does not need to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.